In miracles, God reserves God's right to work in ways that disrupt our settled opinions of just what God can and can't do.
That's Bishop Will Willimon, and today he brings you part three of his powerful series, Why Jesus? I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're honored to have with us again Bishop William H. Willimon of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church. Will has served as pastor of churches in Georgia and South Carolina, and for 20 years taught at Duke University and Duke Divinity School. The author of more than 60 books, he writes and lectures extensively on the subject of preaching and the church. Bishop, thanks for being with us again.
Oh, Peter, it's been great to be part of the series.
Now, you serve in a strategic leadership role as a United Methodist bishop, and you travel widely, preaching and lecturing and consulting. So I would imagine you, of all people, really have your finger on the pulse of the church. So what is encouraging to you these days about the life and work of the mainline church?
Well, I'm a Methodist, which means I'm a mainline Protestant, and mainline Protestantism has been buffeted in the past three decades, suffering the first membership decline we'd ever had in our histories. Lots is going on. I think one thing that excites me is we had a lot of hand-wringing and blaming and finger-pointing, and now we have some specific things we know how to do that can renew our churches. And like in my own conference, we can now say to a church, if you want to grow, we know how you can grow. If you want to have a future brighter than the one you have now, we can help you to that future. And I really feel privileged to be a leader in mainline Protestantism at this particular time in our life together, because we've moved beyond sort of denial into some specific steps of renewal. And I very much enjoy watching to see what God can do in renewal of the mainline church.
You've written a book from which this series of sermons is based. It's entitled, Why Jesus? Jesus is the one you call the most fascinating person in the world. But how well do you think our culture, even our church, knows the real Jesus? Or is that even possible?
Well, knowing the real Jesus has been a challenge from day one. From the day Jesus walked forth among us, who is this was a predominant question. I think our culture is probably as well suited to know Jesus as at any time. One thing is we've had Jesus with us longer than Simon Peter had Jesus with him. And our culture tells itself, we have great difficulty understanding a first century Jew like Jesus. I think we have difficulty understanding Jesus, but not for the reasons we often say. We like to say, we're very sophisticated, modern, analytical, critical people. I think we have trouble understanding Jesus the same as he was misunderstood in the first century. Mm-hmm. We're idolatrous. We live with a lot of deceit. We are bowing at the wrong altars. We have certain expectations for God and are shocked when God doesn't meet those expectations. So in a way, it's just the same kind of challenges that I think Jesus has always faced with us.
Well, in the first two parts of your series, we met Jesus the vagabond and then Jesus the storyteller, and today we encounter Jesus the magician. I find it fascinating that Jesus is known throughout the New Testament as a worker of signs and wonders. In fact, Peter in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2 described Jesus of Nazareth as a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. But several times in the Gospels, Jesus berated that evil generation that sought signs and wonders. First of all, what are we talking about here? Signs, wonders, miracles.
Well, we call them miracles, but it's, I think, helpful to remember the Bible doesn't really use the word miracle. It uses the word signs. A sign is something that points to something else that presumably is greater than the sign. And wonders, and that is, it was a frequent response to Jesus. People said, we never saw anything like this before. We wonder about this. I think we modern people think, well, miracles are a problem for us because we are sophisticated, scientific, critical people. But maybe back to the way the Bible talks about these things, our biggest problem is we're not looking for a sign. We're pretty happy with the world as it is, particularly as it's under our control. And it's an annoyance to be told, no, here's a sign that suggests something more is going on than you can explain. And also it's a wonder. And I think we modern people have a paucity of wonder, and we wonder is sort of a threat to us. In Jesus' day, I believe probably you had more people walking around who said, wow, this is a bigger world than I thought. Look at that. That doesn't fit in my frame of reference. And Jesus seems to have that as part of his ministry. Although, as you've noted, he was decidedly ambivalent about a lot of his healing and a lot of his miracles. And he would say to people, don't talk about it. Maybe because Jesus wanted us to know that I do signs, I do wonders, yeah, but I'm about more than that.
Well, we look forward to learning more about this in part three of your series, Why Jesus? Jesus the Magician. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter.
And if you'd like to listen to today's program again, read transcripts of Will Willimon's sermons, or watch our video interview with him, please visit our website anytime at dayone.org.
Lazarus, whom you love, is ill. Come quickly, entreated Jesus' good friends, Mary and Martha, who were Lazarus' sisters. Oddly, Jesus lingered where he was for three more days. What was he doing that was so important? He just hung out where he was for three more days. Of course, when Jesus finally shows up 3 days later, it was all over but the weeping. Lazarus has been entombed for 3 days. Martha gave Jesus a piece of her mind for his malingering. If Jesus loved Lazarus so much, why did it take him so long to get there? He must have loved something else even more. Upon hearing that Lazarus was dead, John says, Jesus wept. And then Jesus said something strange. I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say that he had come to tell grieving Martha about the resurrection. He didn't say, Martha, take heart. One day, someday, your brother will be resurrected and then you'll get to see him again in heaven. Rather, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Wherever I am, even here at this time and place of death, there is resurrection and there is life. Here, now. With that, Jesus acts on his compassion. He goes out to the cemetery and, in a voice loud enough to wake the dead, shouts, Lazarus, arise! Lazarus comes forth like a mummy. Next thing you know, there's Jesus with Lazarus and his sisters having a party in Bethany. And Jesus' critics, ever the guardians of the status quo, were planning now to kill him. Why would you want to kill Jesus for resuscitating a dead man? This story, I think, is a parable. The church always reads this story on a Sunday in Lent, the season of the cross, even though it's not yet Easter. Whenever Jesus, Mr. Resurrection and the Life, shows up, the dead walk, things are cut loose, and clergy get nervous. Still, the thing I can't get out of my head is that Jesus refused to rush right over and heal Lazarus, whom he loved. Why, Jesus? Could Jesus have been doing something more important than serving as a member of the healthcare delivery team? What does it mean to be sick? In Jesus' first century world, they didn't have our modern systems of immortality management, healthcare system. They had the temple, the priesthood, scripture. So what did you do when you fell ill? Well, you went to the first century equivalent of the officially certified, governmentally sanctioned healthcare professional. That is, the priest. And the priest told you what to do with your pain. Take two doves, have them properly sacrificed at the temple's high altar, and call me in the morning. Follow my prescription, and you'll be all fixed up. Like today, this system was fine for those who had the resources to pay for all this expert attention. But what if you were poor? Illness and the inability to work usually go hand in hand. And what if you were poor and couldn't afford the doves, much less a trip to the specialist at the Jerusalem altar? Well, too bad for you. No life-giving, liberating medicine for you. Your only hope was to contact one of those half-baked, wandering magicians who, shunned by all respectable, educated people of means, traveled about, taking advantage of the gullibility and the desperation of the suffering poor by offering them their magical healing arts for a small fee. Would you please note, Jesus was a magician. For some time now, at least since the birth of science, Jesus' miraculous work has been an embarrassment for us sophisticated modern Western people. We can take Jesus as a teacher, but Jesus as a magician? Well, it's a turnoff. We believe in medicine, the beneficent side of science, not magic or voodoo, which nobody but crackpots practice. Whether in first century Palestine or 21st century America, it's medicine when we believe it works and the government certifies it. But it's magic when we affluent, respectable people don't believe in it and only non-credentialed people practice it over in the ghetto. All healing, even that of the most expensive university-related hospitals, is to a great degree faith healing. Our exorbitant faith in and vast expenditures for the medical system may be due more to our income and our social class, and maybe to our idolatry, than to our scientific superiority to first century Palestinians. That Jesus was what we would dismiss as a magician says something about him, and much about us. Even Jesus' most severe critics, who had no intention of following him anywhere, agreed that Jesus performed many signs and wonders. Jesus met a blind man who implored him to restore his sight. So Jesus spit in the dust, made a mud paste, put it on the man's eyes, and the man saw. When John the Baptizer sent emissaries to Jesus asking, "Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for somebody else?" Jesus lists some of his wonders as evidence for who he is. The blind, the lame, the deaf, restored to health, the dead raised. And then Jesus says something odd. "And blessed is he who takes no offense in me." Why would people be offended that Jesus miraculously healed? Note that none of the Gospels calls any of Jesus' healing works a miracle. Miracle is our word for the inexplicable phenomena that appear to arise from sources other than ourselves. It's always the crowd that is astonished by Jesus' miraculous moments, never Jesus, as if his wondrous work is the most natural thing in the world. What we label as miracle, odd, out of this world, is what the Gospels regard as normal now that Jesus is here. Jesus does these things naturally, giving us a privileged glimpse of the way the world is intended to be. Thus, Jesus challenges our notions of natural and supernatural. Supernatural is that weird, pre-scientific, unverifiable, inexplicable realm to which we relegate everything we don't know how to think about. Maybe what we call natural is a perversion of what God intended, and what we call supernatural is the way the world really is. Jesus' healing wonders serve as parables, pointing to the truth of who Jesus really is and the direction the world is really headed now that Jesus is on the move. Not proofs, they're pointers, glimpses of who God is and what God wants. Of course, signs and wonders don't tell us modern people much because we like to believe that we live in an orderly cause and effect world governed by natural laws, where miracles are not permitted. Jesus' miracles disrupted the perceived world and indicated that there was more going on with Jesus and with us than we first imagined. Something is afoot. So, John's Gospel presents Jesus as going head-to-head with some of the most popular gods of the classical world, principally through his magical works of power. And so John's Gospel presents Jesus as going head-to-head with some of the most popular gods of the classical world, principally through his magical works of power. Jesus turns water into wine, an affront to the god Dionysus, who had the wine monopoly. Jesus miraculously produces bread. Demeter thought she was in charge of grain. And Jesus heals, cutting into the practice of Dr. Asclepius, god of medicine. Though Jesus healed many, he didn't heal everybody. He walked by all the sufferers laid out on pallets by the magical pool and unceremoniously healed only one crippled man who had been lying there for years. Jesus was downright annoyed when huge crowds dogged him and interfered with his teaching. As important as health and wholeness were to Jesus, something else was even more significant. Jesus never once told his disciples that if they loved and obeyed him, he would free them from all pain and misery. In fact, just the opposite. He told them that there would be a cross for every one of them. Jesus regarded his miracles as ambiguous at best, often charging people to keep quiet about him. When he healed people, he seemed to do it simply as overflowing compassion for those who suffered, and as a sign that the kingdom of God was breaking out among them. In other words, when Jesus healed someone, or when he produced an overflow of bread to feed the hungry people in the wilderness, it was a sign that God's kingdom had come close, that God's intentions for the world had surged forth. Jesus sent out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Even as a healer, Jesus didn't work alone. Thus, the church founded the first hospitals. He declared that all shall be judged on the basis of, "I was sick, and you visited me." Let's admit that as modern, Western, scientifically-minded people, we're at a keen disadvantage when it comes to thinking about Jesus' signs and wonders. But the people with whom Jesus first worked assumed that reality is open, porous, to the periodic interventions and intrusions of the divine. But as for us, we value predictability, order, and control more than we love surprise, mystery, and wonder. We tend to think of our world as closed, rigidly following certain natural laws, so that the line between natural and supernatural is obvious and unassailable. So if you start out with the assumption that miracles don't happen, Well, then don't be surprised when you conclude that the miracles of Jesus didn't happen. But what if, just for the sake of argument, there is no natural? That is, no world that somehow functions and is immune from God. What if what we've been led to call natural is in truth creation, the result of God's loving, constant, though often subtle and undetected, interaction with the world? Some find the healing miracles of Jesus to be a revealing and comforting help to their faith in Jesus. Others, and perhaps I place myself in this category, others see his signs and wonders and think not, only God could do something like this, but rather, I wonder how he did that. To be honest, whether or not I find the miracles of Jesus revealing and compelling for faith may be related to the expansiveness of my imagination. Many modern people have contented ourselves with a fairly flat and confined worldview. But what if we're wrong? What if there is more going on in us and in the world than we've been led to believe by the modern worldview? What if the modern worldview is itself a fiction, just another in a long line of futile human attempts to play God? What if Matthew, Mark, and Luke are right? Something's afoot that can never be fully contained or described by our human modes of coping with the unknown. In the miracles, it's as if Jesus pulls back the veil that separates the real from the unreal and shows us what is really going on behind the curtain of our limited notions of what's what. In miracles, God reserves God's right to work in ways that disrupt our settled opinions of just what God can and can't do. What if the scripture is right? God was in this wonder-working, miracle-performing Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, blow our minds, open us up to the possibility that something's afoot. Open us up to the possibility that there is more going on than we can explain, and that the most interesting thing going on is your active love for us. Amen.
Our speaker today was the Reverend Dr. William H. Willeman, Bishop of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church, bringing you part 3 in his series, Why Jesus? For a free transcript of his sermon, Jesus the Magician, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or write Day 1, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia 30308. And remember, Day 1 depends on the financial offerings of our faithful listeners. Thank you for your support. On our website at dayone.org, we offer you an ever-growing library of inspiring audio, video, and text resources. You can listen again to recent programs or access 16 years of Protestant Hour and Day 1 sermon transcripts. You can watch conversations with our preachers, Day 1 TV segments, and other video resources. And you can read and respond to thought-provoking blogs written by a diverse group of trusted church leaders. It's all designed to strengthen your faith and ministry. So join the Day 1 community online at dayone.org. I'm Sherry Miller. Next week, Bishop Will Willeman concludes his series, Why Jesus?, with a challenging message entitled, Jesus the Homewrecker. Be sure to tune in. Now, Will Willimon offers some final thoughts on his message today with our host, Peter Wallace.
Will, you noted that for some time now, at least since the birth of science, Jesus' miraculous work has been something of an embarrassment for a sophisticated modern Western people. We can take Jesus as a teacher, but Jesus as a magician is a turnoff. Why is it so hard for us to get our minds and our faith around this aspect of Jesus' ministry?
Well, I imply in some of my comments that I think it's because we are caught, trapped in certain configurations of power, of definitions of what's what. One of the things the modern world had to do to get going was to say, now we live in a closed universe where everything that happens, happens from within, according to certain natural laws. The Bible is talking about a world in which there are these incursions, these intrusions, these invasions by something greater than ourselves. The modern world, I think, is threatened by the notion that there's anything greater than ourselves. So I'm just suggesting there that miracles can be sort of not only confusing to modern people, but can be oddly threatening to modern people and our definitions of the world.
You talk about our notions of natural and supernatural, supernatural being that weird, pre-scientific, unverifiable, inexplicable realm. But you said maybe what we call natural is a perversion of what God intended, and what we call supernatural is the way the world really is. Could you say more about that? What would the ramifications of that be in our lives?
Well, I think the world is such that, you know, we say, well, it's natural that the poor die before the rich, and it's natural that certain people are deprived of certain things because they can't afford them. That's just the way the world works. Well, Jesus comes in and says, who says? God didn't set up this economy. God didn't set up this world. And that presumably is good news to those who feel that they're victimized by the world in its present state. Bad news for those who profit by and function quite well in the world in its status quo state. So the miracles can be good news and bad news. And I think it's important to try to be a person of imagination and open-mindedness. I marvel at people who say, well, I'm an open-minded, free-thinking sort of person. We know that miracles never happen and that they couldn't have happened because they don't happen in Georgia right now. And so that's the end of the story. And I think, well, all Christian communicators ask for is just try to be open-minded to the possibility that your world is not as wide as you first thought.
Will Willimon, we're looking forward to hearing the final message in your series next week, Why Jesus? Jesus the Homewrecker. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's been great to be part of this excursion into Jesus.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.
We consider Day One to be an important extension of the pulpits of the 30,000 churches our program represents each week. These churches are our partners. If your congregation would like to be a part of the Day One ministry, our new Partner Church program on the Day One website will give your congregation national visibility and an outreach to the thousands who visit our website every day. Remember, we rely on the support of our listeners and churches to stay on the air. We need your partnership in this important ministry. So to find out more about this new program, visit online at dayone.org or call and talk to one of our staff at 1-888-411-DAY-1. And thank you so much for your support.